Let me just say, as growing up as a Christian too, after I was saved at age 27, I always looked at messages like this on salvation as an opportunity to reload my own gun, to give me some additional illustrations, if you will, to use in my own witnessing, which is what a lot of this build-up to this meeting has been all about. Let me also make a couple quick disclaimers. Any resemblance between the song leader and myself is purely coincidental. Never saw him before in my life. Amen. And I see the Hammetts have moved into the splash zone in the front here. Amen. To their own hurt, maybe, possibly. Amen. You can take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter, if you would, while I make a couple or, well, quite a few introductory remarks. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." If you realize that everything about God's creation in some way, shape, or form points to God, points to its creator. That is, we can see that if we'll take the time to look for it. I mean, Jesus himself used everything around him to illustrate spiritual truths. He, from the natural aspect, he used a fig tree. He used the seasons to do some of his teaching. But he didn't just use the natural things of the creation. He also used what man did with the creation. He used farming, he used husbandry, he used shepherding. On top of that, he also used some things that man had taken from the creation and made. He used the candle to display how a Christian is supposed to be a light to the world. He used the penny with the impression of Caesar on it. He even used a wineskin. And on top of that, he used an old piece of clothing that had a patch put on it, how it would stand out. Everything about the creation as we know it, the common everyday thing, in some way, if we'll look for it, points to God. In fact, as I was thinking about that several years ago, 20 plus years ago or so, in teaching Sunday school here, teaching the adult Sunday school class, Brother Davies and I at one time did some teaching. And at that time, I was working for a civil engineering firm, and I was a licensed sewage enforcement officer. That means I designed and inspected septic systems. You know, sometimes they don't smell so well. Usually you only have to look at them when they're not working right. But I use that very simple design of a septic field, how it takes our waste and purifies it before it gets to the ground table and then is pure enough to be drinking water. I use that as an illustration of God's forgiveness, how God's forgiveness works. Now, don't ask me how because I lost the notes. And then John Davies, he went and took a very practical thing. He was working on airplanes at the time, a lot of time spent on with airplanes. He used the lift of an airplane to also illustrate something about a spiritual truth. Now, you're going to have to ask him if he still has the notes. Amen. And what it was applied to, because I don't remember. But my point is this. If you and I will look closely enough at just about anything about creation, about this world of ours, we will in some way or another see that it points to a spiritual truth. I said all that because my premise for the messages this week is something, well, might be considered a little bit ridiculous. But even in it, it points to God, even though the writers of what I'm talking about, if you looked at your bulletin, you might have an idea, had no idea what they were doing. You ever heard the expression, art imitates life? Art imitates life. Well, I'm going to be using that word art very loosely this week and applying it to old TV game shows. I know that's not much of an art. But nevertheless, it is. I'm going to use it, and I'm going to use it in a way that there is a spiritual truth even wrapped up in some of those old TV game shows. And I'm going to do that because I believe that they actually, again, not by writer's intention at all, but their titles, in a lot of ways, particular, teach a spiritual truth. Now, this morning, I'd like for you to look at how art imitates life in a very familiar, most of these are familiar to all of us, familiar TV game show that enjoyed a very long run on the airways. The show is, well, it had a very familiar saying to it. In fact, if I use it, if you don't look in your bulletin, you'll know it by this title. The show started, and the host said, "Come on down!" That was The Price is Right. Now, many of you, some of you older folks might remember that, with, what is that there on the left? Whisk or, I don't know what that was, Dove soap. That was the old one in the 50s, so you might remember it by the newer one there on the right side, The Price is Right. Now, that originally hit the airways in 1956. Now, bear with me for a few minutes as I go through a little couple details about the show. The original version of The Price is Right was on from 1956 to 1965 and was hosted by a man named Bill Cullen. The original version did that airing time. Then it was changed, and it had a revival, believe it or not, in 1972, where it was hosted by probably what more of us remember. Who wants to tell me? I heard it, Bob Barker. Bob Barker hosted it for a long time, and it became the longest-running TV game show in United States television history. There were more than 7,000 episodes aired. 7,000 episodes. Now, The Price is Right is an American game show that centered on the pricing of merchandise on various products, grocery products, electronics, whatever. But the current version reappeared in 1972 hosted by Bob Barker, and then in 2007, Drew Carey took it over, if you will. But some have called it the greatest TV game show of all time. That come on down phrase is probably what it's best known for. Now, as most of you already know, the show basically ran along these lines. Four initial contestants were called forward to put a price on an item that had been displayed. And they pulled the curtains back and they showed it, or they pulled it out or whatever. And then they would be asked to put in a bid on their item. Now, I'm going to reveal a prize to you in just a second here. And I want you to put your bid in for this item. All right, here's the prize. All right, and it is, should come up, the salvation of your eternal soul. What is your bid for the salvation of your eternal soul? Now, if I said, come on down, and we got four contestants down here, more than likely I'd get one person that'd say, well, I think a fair bid for that would be, I'll just be a good person. I'll make sure that my dog never leaves its business on somebody else's sidewalk. You know, I'll take care of my elderly neighbor. I'll make sure that all their needs are met and so on and so forth. I think that should be a pretty good bid. We move on to the second one, and the second person might say, well, you know what? I think that bid's a little bit low. So I'll tell you what, I'll get baptized and I'll join a church. You know, I'll do that. That way my name's on a church roll. Surely that ought to be high enough bid for this thing called the salvation of my eternal soul. Third person looks at it and says, well, I think you people are still a bit loose, a bit weak on your bid. Let me increase that a little bit. How about I'll get baptized. I'll join. I'll even give money. I think the Bible says something about a tithe. Well, I'll give tithes and offering. Well, maybe not a tithe. How about 5%? Let's not get too carried away here. So that's the third bid. And the fourth person says, I think we're still all a little bit low. Tell you what, I'll not only get baptized and join the church and give them, I'll even show up. I'll even attend from time to time. I'll even, you know, I'll give it. Maybe a little bit of service here and there. But let's not get too carried away. Those are all bids that many people in our society think are fair bids for the salvation of their eternal soul. But what is it that Jesus said in Matthew 16:26? He said, therefore, what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But he didn't stop there. He said one more thing. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is really a fair bid, if you want to put it that way? Now, I realize that's a bit of an unconventional way to start a Sunday morning message. But I trust by now most of you have gotten the point. There is coming a day when every single one of us, in a manner of speaking, not those exact words, but every one of us will hear, come on down. And we'll stand in front of God. And he'll ask us, what bid? I don't think he'll put it that way. What value? What price did you in your lifetime put on your soul? Well, if you've taken your Bibles and gone with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you'll follow along there, as I'll read verses 18 through 21, which I dare say detail for us God's bid for the salvation of your soul. A bid that I might add it is, and forever will be, not too high, not too low, the exact price for your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18, the Bible says, therefore, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, I pray you'd bless this assembly in your name this morning. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd calm my heart, fill me with your spirit, help me to say what you would have said. Help us all to see the great price that was paid for our redemption. And pray that anyone that's here without that price, without that bid applied to their sin debt, oh, I pray this morning they come to a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Please, bless the preaching of your word, dear God, as only you can. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is but one price. But one price that is the right price for purchasing your redemption. For purchasing my salvation. There are indeed many bids that men try to offer. That men cast up there and they think that should be sufficient. In my mind right now, I picture some things that happened in some third world countries where on Easter time they crawl through the street on their knees, or they actually have nails driven into their hand. And they think that those are prices that will purchase the salvation of their eternal soul. But before I say anything about those any further, allow me to first spend some time talking about what Peter says here, in particular in verse 18, about the wrong bids, about the errant bids, the offerings that man bids, all of which are founded on the very real reality that, first of all, for man, the price is too rich, too high. Have you ever heard someone make this remark? It can come up in several different settings. Someone might say, that's too rich for my blood. Perhaps at an auction, you know, where the auctioneer is going on, and don't expect me to try to impersonate an auctioneer. I might lose my teeth. No. The auctioneer is going, and the bid's going higher and higher, and somebody's sitting in the back, and they just place the bid, and they've been outbid, and they say, that's it. Too rich for my blood. Too rich for my blood. It might happen at a poker game as the person's looking at their hand. And before I was saved, I did a lot of this. And they look at the cards and they say, pot's getting too high and my cards aren't that strong. Too rich for my blood. Too rich for my blood. Statement might be heard in a retail store, usually in a jewelry store. The woman looks at the ring or the necklace, and the guy goes, it's too rich for my blood. I can't take that. It's an indication, those words are an indication that the speaker, that they think the bid, the price, the item is priced higher than either they can afford to pay, or higher than they're willing to pay. Now, when it comes to this matter of setting a price on the salvation of your eternal soul, well, let's just say that men have tried. Multitudes of bids have been offered, but they all fall woefully short of your soul's true value. And that's because, to borrow a phrase, it's too rich for your blood. It's too rich for all of our bloods. Now here in our text, Peter alludes to three bids that mankind offers in exchange for his or her soul. Three bids, all of which are paramount to, if you will, appearing on the Price is Right, and the curtain opens, and there appears this car. Ever seen one of those? I have to look at my notes. That's a Bugatti Veyron. It's supposed to be the most expensive car available. So the curtain opens and you're on the Price is Right, and this car, this opens up, and this matter of you trying to purchase your soul, you see that car and you realize, by the way, that's supposed to be priced at $1.7 million. You're going to get one of those over in... No. $1.7 million. And you have a basic idea and you bid a penny. That's the vast difference here. Probably a better illustration is you say, if you give me a couple grand, I'll take it off your hands. That's like you trying to buy your salvation. You can't even get close. You're not in the same ballpark. I mean, that illustration still doesn't cut it, because there is a much even larger difference between what you and I could ever pay and the true value of your soul. So let's take a look at three bids that Peter, I believe, alludes to here in these verses, that men in his day and men before his day and men still today, still in some demented sort of a way, think constitute the right price in exchange for their soul. First of all, in the first half of verse 18, I see Peter alluding to the fact that all bids of acquisition fall short. All bids of acquisition fall short. He says, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. You realize that mankind is forever attempting to acquire the rights to his soul with things like, for instance, corruptible things like silver and gold. Corruptible things, and at which Peter mentions silver and gold, which we put a high value on. But did you ever notice how the value of your money is forever changing? Usually going down. I mean, who wouldn't agree with me when I say our dollars today just don't buy what they bought 20 years ago? And that's just simply because it is corruptible. It is a corruptible nature to it. It cannot hold even its own value from day to day in this temporary world of ours. And so how ludicrous is it to think that it can be used to purchase something that's eternal? It's really crazy. Now, money may buy a lot of things. But you know what it only buys? That corruptible thing we call money only buys corruptible things. Everything you buy, even if you buy that car, it's going to get scratched or degrade in some way, shape, or form. Money might buy you entertainment, but it won't buy you happiness. Money might buy you health insurance, but it won't buy you health. Money might salve your conscience, but it cannot secure the forgiveness of God. You know, the corruptible financial elements in this world, whether they're dollars or pesos or francs or euros, whatever they are, even silver or gold, they are all corruptible items that only have value in a corruptible world. It's the only place they have any value whatsoever. But they will do you absolutely no good whatsoever in acquiring the safety of your eternal soul. None at all. But that's not all that Peter alludes to here as being a price that man bids in a vain attempt to acquire the salvation of his eternal soul. Yet another acquisition that falls far short of buying a soul, secondly, is commendable conduct, which is corruptible too. Commendable conduct. He says there in verse 18, the second half, from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers. Now, Peter speaks here of their vain conversation, their way of living, their behavior. Now, when you think about that, God had provided the Jewish people with a high standard of living, not monetary wise, but morally, if you will, a way of life that was directed by the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's laws, which produced a way of living in their society that was really commendable compared to all the heathen nations around them. A way of life that stood head and shoulders above the pagan, the heathen nations that surrounded them. And although they did fail on many occasions, nevertheless, they were to be commended for their life. But the truth is, not even living a highly commendable lifestyle will acquire the salvation of your soul. Being a good person just does not cut it. Now, in much the same way, in the United States of America, being initially established on the principles of God's Word. In our country, we have also for many years, it stood as an example of people living lives marked by commendable conduct. Now, don't get me wrong, as Israel failed, I don't need to tell you, we did too. But by and large, Americans, with the Bible as their guide, exhibited commendable conduct over the first hundred years or so of our history. And then we like the sheep that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, many Americans appear to have fallen for the notion that commendable conduct, that the success of our nation corporately ought to somehow count for something when it comes to the acquisition of their soul. But even the most commendable conduct that a human being can muster within themselves still has to come to grips with what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. When he said there, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as what? All our unrighteousness? No. All our righteousness. The best we can do, the highest commendable conduct that we can muster in our life, is nothing but a filthy rag. I mean, could that be the case because of how a person's commendable conduct can be so easily corrupted in this sin-cursed world of ours? So when it comes to the concept that for man the price is too rich, first of all, we find that to be the case simply because all bids of acquisition fall short. Man thinks he can buy, man thinks he can purchase, man thinks he can earn or merit salvation. It's a price he thinks is right. And if indeed man comes to the realization that those attempts at acquisition fall short, you know what happens? Well, usually a lot of times Satan is quick on the scene with another bid suggestion. The bid suggestion of tradition. So secondly, notice that all bids or tradition fall short. All bids of tradition fall short. Peter speaks here in verse 18 of tradition that was received from their fathers. Now personally, I see that as a reference to all the extra biblical traditions that man has a way of tacking on to what God has originally said. You know, the Jews of Peter's day, as is also the case, by the way, with traditional Christianity in our day and age, man in general is famous for adding to God's word. And then unfortunately those things that he adds becomes more important than what God's word said in the first place. Now the Jews had added numerous washings and fastings and dietary laws and regulations. Seriously, as if God hadn't given them enough in the 613 commands that are in the word of God to begin with. You'd think that would have been sufficient, but see, we didn't like those. So we did a rewrite. In essence, what they were doing was attempting to bid even higher than God did. By tacking on all those physical, external, earthly, outward traditions. But as Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees of his day, they completely missed the point. For instance, go with me to Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 23. Notice what he said there to the Pharisees, to the religious elite of his day. In Matthew 23:23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe, the mint, and anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." In other words, what he's saying there, the Pharisees were doing a commendable job of keeping tradition, of adhering to the outward physical aspects of all the traditions of the Jews, but it still left them falling far short of purchasing their eternal souls. Unless you and I today, unless we modern day Christians fall into the trap of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, modern day Christianity has become very traditional in its practice. Got to be this way or it isn't right. And I do believe that has a lot to do with the exodus of many people out of churches today and away from a Christianity that becomes so rooted in a tradition that they just don't see it as being real. They don't see any value of it in their lives. And yet many times, those leaving Christianity, amazingly, they still somehow hold on to a false sense of security, the same false sense of security that the Jews had that was based on their relation to Abraham. And that brings me to the third bit of acquisition. All bids of acquisition fall short. All bids of tradition fall short. Third of all bids of relation fall short. Peter speaks here of their fathers and the traditions that this particular Jewish generation was adhering to. But the truth is, the Jewish religion, much like Christianity today, where the Jewish religion of Peter's day stood and where denominational Christianity stands today, often resembles a game of whisper down the alley. You ever know that? Ever heard of that game? You know, where everybody's maybe in a circle in a room and one person whispers something into the first person's ear and they turn and whisper it to the next one, and by the time it gets around, it's totally different from what it started as. Hence, modern day Christianity. As it's been passed from generation to generation, it mutates. It has mutated. It has changed. Things were added and things were taken away, which is always the case with religions that are founded by men. always. Until finally, the Jews of Jesus' day, what they hung their hats on, their bid for the salvation of their soul was, let's see, guys. Oh, we be Abraham's seed. Relationship. Relation. Much the same way today. Ask a Lutheran why they're a Lutheran. Ask a Catholic why they're a Catholic. Sadly, ask many Baptists why they're Baptists. My parents were Catholic. My grandparents were Catholic. They're all buried in the church cemetery out back. That's why I'm a Catholic. I know other reason. Or maybe even worse, many of the answers you'll probably get is, I don't know why I am what I am. Does it matter? Folks, even going beyond the sphere of religion today, some people simply think that because they're citizens of the United States of America, that gives them some kind of a leg up, some kind of a foot in the door of heaven. A reason why they should be allowed in, but the truth of God's words is all bids of relation fall short. Never make it. If you will, to sum this point up, all I need to do is quote Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then tack on the words of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then how about Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Folks, the simple truth that God's word sets forth is that for man, the price is too rich. It's over his head. It's out of reach. The actual value of your eternal soul is much too high. I mean, think about how you value your physical life. 60, 70, 80 years that you have. Especially if you get to be a little older and you're seeing you only have, 10, 20, 30 left. Half of it's gone. How you value that? Well, now, multiply that umpteen times when we're talking about eternity. The redemption is too rich for your blood. In fact, the shedding of your own sin-corrupted blood is going to fall short of redemption's price. And so what I'm getting at here, if all we had was, in God's word, was what we've looked at so far, we would indeed be of all men most miserable, wouldn't we? We'd have no hope. But praise the Lord, the scriptures do not end with just that bit of bad news. But rather, the gospel is about the good news. The good news that came our way at an extremely high cost. Because secondly now, if you would, notice secondly that for him, for Jesus Christ, the price was his righteousness. His pure, perfect, holy righteousness. Back in our text in 1 Peter, notice there in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Just a little while back, I quoted Isaiah 53:6, but please bear with me as I quote it again, and this time I'll emphasize the second half of the verse. Isaiah 53:6 is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then it says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God himself come to earth in the form of a human being. And being God, he was the possessor of all perfect righteousness. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He, at the cross, laid that righteousness aside and didn't just put your sin on his shoulders. He became it. He became your sin. The right price to redeem your soul from the slave market of sin was for him to lay aside his perfect righteousness and become your perverted unrighteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, obviously, there's a lot wrapped up in all that makes the price that Jesus paid to redeem your soul and mine the right price, yea, more than we have time to exhaust in any one service or elaborate on this morning. But as Peter did here in these two verses, please allow me to point out three aspects of the righteous price that he paid in your place, if you will. First of all, let's talk about his precious blood sacrifice. Here in verse 19, Peter begins by pointing to the precious blood of Christ. Now, I do believe that we all know that from a biblical standpoint, as Hebrews 9:22 makes clear, it says there, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." No blood, no remission, no forgiveness. And since our human blood is tainted with sin, any sacrifice that you or I would offer of anyone else's blood or even of our own blood, as noble as that might be, it would still be stained. It would still be corrupted by sin. And that's why the normal operation of childbirth was bypassed by God, and Jesus Christ was indeed born of a virgin. It was necessary so that his blood would not be tainted at all by sin. Now, I think we can all agree that blood is a pretty precious commodity in anyone's life, but when it's my blood, it's very precious. Makes me a little bit woozy, amen, when I see my own blood coming out. I don't care for that at all, amen. So, blood is precious, but multiply that by 10, 20, 100 times when you're talking about your own blood, but now multiply that exponentially. Or by infinity, when you're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, a price cannot be set upon it, because simply his blood has eternal value. Without it, we have no salvation. It is indeed the right price. Now, I'm pointing out the right price of the Lord's righteousness as seen in his precious blood. What Peter also quickly points to, secondly, is his perfectly blemishless sacrifice. It says there in verse 19, "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, we find these words about Christ. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." But there's three more words. "Yet without sin." Amen. Yet without sin. You see, Jesus didn't just come to this earth and sin less than anybody else did. Yea, Jesus went beyond that, far beyond that, and lived a life in front of a multitude of witnesses. A life that was 100% absolutely perfectly sinless. You know, just as that Old Testament sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb was set apart from the rest of the flock for a certain period of time, if you will, to be examined, to make sure it was a blemishless sacrifice, so also Jesus Christ, instead of just, you know, forgetting about the first 30 years of his life and just coming quick, being transporting in, if you will, as an adult, "Here I am, sacrifice me, and it's done." He didn't do that. For 30 years, he lived in front of a multitude of witnesses until at the end, he frustrated Pilate to no end. When he wouldn't defend himself whatsoever, and Pilate could only say one thing. To the Jews, he says to them, "I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man." None. I can't find a thing. You see, because of the severity of our sin before God, and because of how deeply you and I are stained with sin, the only right price to rectify the situation and redeem us from receiving the what really is the just deserts of our sin, and yes, indeed, we do deserve one thing in this life. We have a right to one thing and one thing only. Eternity in hell. Eternity in hell. That salvation required that any sacrifice offered in our place possess both perfect blood and also live a perfect, blemishless life. But there's also one more thing that I see Peter alluding to here in verse 20, and I've called it, thirdly, his pure benevolent sacrifice. And what I mean by that is to point out the fact that Jesus, as our sacrifice for sin, did not go to the cross kicking and screaming. He did not go to the cross saying, "Oh, this is unjust, this is not fair, I did nothing." No, he did none of that. He went willingly as a lamb. As God's precious, perfect lamb to the slaughter. Verse 20 makes it perfectly clear there. Jesus knew from the time he was born that he was born to die on Calvary. Look at verse 20. It says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You know, one of the things I read this week in putting together this message was this saying, I don't remember who wrote it anymore, but it goes this way. His sacrifice was an appointment, not an accident. His sacrifice was an appointment, not an accident. An appointment that was made before time began, before mankind was even created, even before the earth that we live on was created, before any of that happened. If I can just put it in picture form, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, sat down and discussed man's creation. And it was known in advance at that meeting that man would sin and be in need of a proper righteous sacrifice. So if you will, at that point in time, an appointment was made. An appointment that established as a consequence of our sin, not his sin, our sin, an appointment that he would keep for us. Otherwise, you and I and all of mankind would be without hope. The crucifixion of Christ was no accident. Else, if it was an accident, we would see him screaming. We would see him resisting arrest. We would have seen him call 10,000 angels to stop it. We would have seen it brought to a miraculous halt. But he didn't. Again, as I mentioned earlier, he frustrated Pilate along the way because he wouldn't defend himself. But he went as a lamb to the slaughter, just as prophesied. He went in your place and mine because he had an appointment that was set before the foundation of the world. He wasn't going to miss that appointment, an appointment at which he would pay the right and righteous price for your sin and mine. For man, the price was too rich. For him, the price was his poor and pure and perfect righteousness. And with that, that brings to mind my third point and final point. Because of him, for whosoever will, the price is right. By that I mean that because of him and only because of him is the right price for redemption, for salvation of your eternal soul. That's the only reason that is even within reach. Praise the Lord, it's within reach of every human being. Because of him and his finished work on Calvary's cross, all that's left for whosoever will to do is, well, as John put it in John 1:12, is to receive him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Right. Now here in verse 21, Peter simply says, who by him do believe in God? And that's where it all begins. Praise the Lord that your ransom and mine has been paid. In fact, all of mankind's ransom has been paid in full. However, that payment, that right price must be received. It must be applied to your account. And the clearest picture in my mind is this takes place in the Old Testament when they instituted the Passover. Cutting the lamb's neck and catching the blood was not where it stopped. Everybody in the family would know that the lamb died. Believe that it took place. It wasn't sufficient. It had to be taken with hyssop and put on the doorposts and lintel of the... It had to be applied. Now, with that thought in mind, we could ask the question, so what is involved in receiving and applying his right price for myself, for your salvation to your soul? Well, three things very quickly, and we'll wrap things up this morning. First of all, there needs to be belief toward his word. Needs to be belief towards his word. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now get this next statement. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek it. That's why it is so important for you and I to preach the gospel, Christians. Simply because, as Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Without someone to tell them the truth. Folks, in order to believe, you must hear. But hearing something is not where it ends. What you must do, it must be accepted and believed, and belief always changes a person's life. Right. Or it is not belief. Right. If there's no change, you didn't believe it. So along with belief in his word, secondly, and certainly part and parcel of believing his word, is repentance towards God. Amen. Belief toward his words and repentance towards God. Now, true belief involves putting Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 into effect in a person's life. And by that I mean repenting of, putting a stop to, relying upon your own understanding and trusting the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. If you would, flip over with me to Acts chapter 20. Another familiar verse, but one we need to look at very quickly here. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 21. Most of you know it by heart. Paul writes there, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that verse, Paul clearly indicates the need of you and I repenting of our way, turning away from our way, turning away from that which seemeth right in our own eyes. And there's a lot of those things out there about doing an about face, away from the way I want to do things to the way God does things. And honestly, it only makes sense. If a person truly believes God, that's step one, belief in His Word. If a person truly believes God, then it would really be crazy. It would really be insane for them not to enact step number two and do what God says in His Word. Repent of their sin and of their sinful ways of doing things and their sinful way of thinking, and thereby move on to step number three, which is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once you turn away from your way, you need to choose which path to follow thereafter. And let me also say, there are a whole host of paths to choose from. I mean, some people get fed up with their lifestyle, they repent of their way, and they follow the Dalai Lama. Others might get tired of the consequences of sin in their life, of the path they're on, and put their faith in some other man's path and follow it. But the truth is, the only one that truly makes any sense at all to put your faith and trust in is the one set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, isn't He the one that paid the right price in full in the first place? Isn't He the one that pointed out the truth about your sin in the first place? Isn't He the one that that now calls you with a still small voice to come to Him? Honestly, isn't Jesus Christ the only one that's truly able to deliver you? Because the Dalai Lama can't pay the price. Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. Nobody can. He can and He will. That is, if you will just simply obey Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I ask you this morning, if you sit here without Christ, won't you please this morning, won't you believe Him? Won't you repent of your sin and put your faith in? No man has the answer for you. I don't have the answer unless I turn to this Word. Nobody has the answer. Nobody can pay the price. You yourself can't pay it. Only He can, and He did. You just need to accept it. Now, honestly, it's really the only sensible. It's really the only reasonable thing to do, for no other price is the right price. Amen. To pay for your sin debt. Nothing else will do. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, dear precious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, oh, we are hopeless and helpless without You. And really, that's the first conclusion we need to come to. There's no way we can pay the right price. It's just absolutely, totally impossible. Praise the Lord, You did. And You did so with Your perfect, precious blood. You did it willingly. You did it just as prophesied. Exactly as prophesied. All of it to take, well, to become my sin. You paid the right price. So that all we would have to do, all we frail, hopeless human beings would have to do, would be to trust Your Word. Do what it says. Repent of our sin. And put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Thank You for all You've done, dear God. We are totally lost without You. Thank You, dear Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, I'd ask you to please stand to your feet. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as we now spend a couple more moments, give you an opportunity to respond. He paid the right price. You can't. No one else can. All your bids, no matter how wonderful and glorious they might appear in your eyes, they fall far short. Far short of the glory of God. And all they'll do is leave you standing in front of God one day, ashamed. Broken because you knew, you heard, and you did nothing. Trusted yourself rather than Him. Won't you this morning? Won't you come? Won't you come? The altar's open. Pastor Hammett standing down front here. Someone here in this church would love to sit with you and open the Scriptures and show you how you can know for sure, as 1 John says, that you have eternal life. But knowing what Jesus did alone will never get you there. Being an American will never get you there. Going through the traditions of religion will never get you there. Only repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ will do. Won't you come?